our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we shall read from the first verse to the 30th verse of this chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then for a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 33. Speaking of Solomon, says, "So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold, fitted upon the carved work." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you may recall that last week in our study, we considered what it would have been to stand at the front of the temple, where was the main entrance, and consider what was there. The exterior of that building, as we know, would have appeared to be almost entirely made of stone, that being the material most evident from outside. And yet, at the front, there were, predominating the scene, two great pillars, each 18 cubits, or nearly 30 feet high, on the left and the right. And we considered these pillars in more detail, and found how that, spiritually speaking, they are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly Christ as presented in the Word of God. Pillars, we saw more generally from Scripture, were for a memorial, were symbolic of strength and support, that which was foundational to a building structure. They were also, ever since the Jews' earliest memory, a type of the Lord's presence. And this we have in the Word of God, a memorial to bring to our remembrance his truth, that which is for our strength and support, foundational to what we believe, that which is earnest and token of his divine presence with us still to this day, linking earth with heaven, even as that pillar of cloud and fire of old. You will also observe how that pillars, by their very shape and structure, are that which lift up and make high a particular thing and are visible from far and wide. Even so, the Word of God, likewise, is that which is holding up and presenting truth to all that behold. The presence of two pillars, we said, might be taken as typical of the law and the prophets, of the prophets and the apostles, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of these are valid interpretations, perhaps better still, the fact that they were designed to frame the door and entrance into the temple, which we shall come to in more detail in a moment. At the top of those pillars were two chapiters or capitals, made in a spherical or bowl shape and decorated with the effect of lily petals around the base to join them to the pillar, and covered in a network of chains in the style that was in the oracle before the holiest of all. But those chains here connected together in a lattice or a network and hung with pomegranates. And thus we considered the law of God, which those chains so aptly set forth, made honourable, made high, fulfilled, and seen, as it were, to be bearing fruit, contrary to expectation. Those two pillars, remarkably, had names, Jachin and Boaz, saying, "He shall establish," in the case of the one, "and in it is strength," in the case of the other. What titles and insights into the Word of God are here, and how those statements are fulfilled in the case of Scripture and the Christ Jesus, the Word, whom they set forth. But this morning, with the Lord's help, I would have us direct our attention now to that which lay between these two pillars, that which they were designed to frame, to dignify, to glorify, to direct the observer's attention unto, namely the door into the temple which stood between them. And of these doors we read in 1 Kings chapter 6. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. Now, the exact dimensions of this main entrance to the temple is not given. It is described here as occupying a fourth part of the wall as it was viewed from outside. But of course, we are not entirely clear about what length of wall is here being referred to, whether only of the center part of the temple, which would have made these doors 5 cubits or maybe about 8 feet across, or whether the fourth part of the entire front of the building, which would have included, if you recall, the chambers on left and right, in which case the doors would have been somewhat larger. The exact measurement is immaterial, or else the Holy Spirit would have explicitly given it. Rather, we are told how that the posts of the doorway were made of the timber of an olive tree, whilst the doors themselves were of fir. And in particular, this additional detail that it was not simply a single door, nor yet two doors, left and right, but the two doors were leaved, as it were, to give 4 sections, 2 hinging away to the left and 2 to the right. I'm sure we can imagine how this might have been effected. And you will observe how that the fir wood of the doors was carved once again to give this recurring motif of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, the whole of which was then covered with gold. Such was the appearance of the door to the temple. And it must have presented a very striking and impressive sight, set as it was between these two great pillars. They, you recall, were of brass or of bronze, whereas this door was of gold, of bright gold, gold of Ophir, you remember, of Parvaim, this particularly precious gold. And these were the things which stood out from the stone structure of the rest of the temple. As we come to consider this door in more detail, I do not feel I need to prove the point to you, but that this too is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take this as read from those very words which we found in John's Gospel, chapter 10, when our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you will notice at the time, was walking in Solomon's porch, of course a different Solomon's porch than this, nevertheless it bore the same name in Herod's later temple. And in such a place as this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door." Now, a more clear explanation, a more clear interpretation of the typology here before us, we do not need to ask for. In the door of the temple, we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we expound upon that any further, let us take these things in the order which Scripture presents them. And notice that the posts of the door are first mentioned. The posts, and we assume also the lintel, which framed the opening in the wall of the temple, was separate and distinct from the door itself in that it was made of olive tree. Now, we have come across olive timber once already and have seen how this particular tree occurs throughout Scripture and always in a very positive light, and how it may be interpreted in different ways. We have considered how that the olive tree may be seen as a type of the people of God, the family of God, springing up as olive branches, being as olive trees fruitful in the Lord's sight and presence. But there is another interpretation of the olive tree, for which we should turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, you will remember that one of the primary products of the olive tree was not so much its wood as the oil of its fruits. And this was used extensively in the Middle East as a fuel for lamps and for lighting. And in the tabernacle, we know how that the lamps of the candlestick, the lampstand there, were supplied by olive oil. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet is given a vision. And let us read what is here. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." We might go to the end of that chapter at verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The lampstand with the lights upon it in the tabernacle of old had required the priests to top up and to provide the necessary fuel. But now here in this vision which Zerubbabel is given, he sees a similar lampstand to that which had been in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and finds that it has its own supply of olive oil, such that there are trees on either side of it from which pipes are connected in order that the lamps might have a continual supply. And in the interpretation of that vision, the Lord says this: "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That word anointed in the latter part of the chapter, as you know, comes from the same underlying word for oil. And we find such a word again in the New Testament, in John's first epistle, chapter 2, where in verse 20 the Lord tells us, "Ye have an unction, an anointing, an oil from the Holy One, and ye know all things." These are verses which speak of God
the Holy Spirit.
He it is who is that unction from on high. He it is who is that continual supply of oil to his people. He it is that causes their light to continue to burn even in this present and evil world. He is their source and their supply and their sustenance. The Holy Spirit may be seen set forth in the olive tree. And here we are told in 1 Kings chapter 6 that it was olive wood that was used as the posts for the door. That which framed the door, that which set the door forth. Do we not see, albeit dimly in these Old Testament types, the glorious and respective positions of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost? For it is the Holy Spirit who sets forth and shows the things of Christ unto us. Now, only on Thursday evening we were reading in John's Gospel again, and verses from the 15th and 16th chapters. When the Comforter is come, says the Lord Jesus, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall glorify me, in the following chapter, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. My friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the door, the Holy Spirit is those posts of olive wood which lift up the things of Christ, which present him unto us, by whom and through whom the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is framed and presented to our sight and to our mind. But now let us come to the door itself. And once again we find that it was made of timber and yet encased in gold. And this we have seen time and again, both in the tabernacle study and earlier in the temple. Here is a wonderful type of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, human and divine, that which belongs to the earth, even the timber, and that which was of another and higher order altogether, that gold of Parvaim which encased it. The Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, and that combination of natures being so essential to his work, to his offices of Saviour and Redeemer and Intercessor and Advocate, and especially in this function of door and access unto the Father. Had that door been made, let us say, entirely of gold, what hope would man, earthly, mortal, human beings have of entering in, of opening it? It would be too precious, too exquisite, too high for them to attain to. If that door had been made exclusively of timber, how it would have seemed to have brought the temple down, how unacceptable it would have appeared amongst all the rest that was of gold, how unacceptable to God. And yet here is one who may lay his hand upon both. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. The wood and the gold, the dual nature in one person of Christ, essential to providing access between man and God. Now, you will recall that various types of timber were used in the temple, and that the panelling around the interior walls was of cedar, Whilst we have seen that the other beams in the ceilings and floor were of fir. And the same is true of this door. Now, it is interesting that we do have one reference to the Lord as a fir tree, as well as being cedar, the highest and noblest of the trees of the wood. But in Hosea chapter 14, we have this one further reference to help us. And it is important to distinguish the speakers at the different points here. In Hosea chapter 14, the state of Ephraim, that defective tribe which strayed from the Lord, is mentioned, and his restoration of them. Ephraim shall say, this is verse 8 of the chapter, "What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him." The him, of course, being God in Christ. And then the speaker changes, and the Lord says, "I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found." The Lord, you see, is that green tree. The Lord is the source of all our fruitfulness. He is the root. He is the stock, relative to which we are only branches. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent forth here in the fir wood of the door. The door was made of fir rather than of cedar. And of course, this gave it another quality. Softwood, as we know from pine or similar trees, is much less dense than a timber like cedar. This is why it was suitable for use in the ceilings and the floor of the temple. The suspended beams needed to be somewhat lighter, else they would need more support. And similarly, the door was made of fir to make it easier to open. And these great doors, we notice, were also made with leaves, which would have had the same effect. Let us imagine if this great door, let us say that it was at least 7.5 feet across, possibly more. Imagine if that door had been hinged on one side only, and had been one vast slab of timber and gold. What difficulty there would have been in opening it. Now, of course, if that door was in two pieces, hinged left and right, then it would have grown proportionally easier to push open. And yet we are told that it was made in four leaves, easier again that it might be opened by an individual coming unto it. And made not of cedar, which would have been dense and heavier yet, but of fir, the lighter of the two timbers used inside in the construction of the walls, in order that it would be easier for access to be had. What a glorious truth is presented here. This, of course, is the great purpose and function of a door, to grant access, to grant admittance as a way in. And everything about these doors which fitted that space which was provided made them easier for an individual to enter in at. Similarly, by virtue of being made with these leaves which would perhaps have hinged in opposite directions to one another, you know what the effect is. It means that when the doors are opened, the width of the opening is still greater than it would have been with individual doors. That's often why a folding or concertina door is used, to create still more width and more ease of access. And this is how the temple doors were to be made. Not as an obstacle, but as a simpler and easier way of admittance into the presence of God. This was their great function and purpose. This is why they were made as they were. Oh, my friends, perhaps we approach unto God and we think there will never be a place for us. How will we ever get in? How can we hope to enter? Easier, we might think, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for such an individual as us enter into the kingdom of God. We are too laden with our sins, our problems, our iniquities surely are too great for the Lord. We will never have strength to push upon this door and to open it and to find admittance into the person of God and into his glorious presence. And so we come doubting and trembling unto the Lord Jesus Christ and lay a hand unto that door and find that it yields so easily. And it yields and makes an opening, and we think, yes, we can perhaps glimpse within, but surely we will still not be able to enter. Surely our problems, our sins, our iniquities, our burdens are too great, are too wide. We shall never find access here. And then we find that it opens again. Another leaf, still wider. Another leaf again, wider still, until all four leaves being pushed back, there is room and to spare, that we might enter in, that we might find acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the breadth of his grace, such is the extent of his power to receive us, to receive sinful men and women such as we are. Now let us consider another feature of this door. You will notice that it was carved with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and covered in gold. Precisely the same style and fashion as the walls inside the temple. That is to say, from outside the temple, it was possible for a passerby, for one who did not enter in from the doors of the temple, to glimpse something of what was within. That is to say, there was a consistency between the appearance of the door without and the appearance of the rest of the temple within. And here, I believe, there is a very practical application and lesson to be made to ourselves. The consistency between that which is within, that which is done by us here as the Lord's people within the church, and that which may be seen of us without, by passers-by, by those who do not know us within the church, but only see us, as it were, from the other side of these doors. The importance for a consistency in our testimony, who we are within the church and who we are without. Only yesterday in the city of Bath, which I believe is known to some of you, I went past a building which to all intents and purposes looked like another shop in one of the streets in the centre of Bath. But it was not a shop, it was a very modern church in the centre of the city, and it had been purposely designed, I believe, within that row of shops to look no different from the rest. And there were notices and advertisements in the window in bright colours and posters, as one might expect to see perhaps in the windows of a bank or of some other shop or retail outlet. And the church there, if it may be called a church, was clearly trying to appear altogether like the other things in the street in order that people might perhaps be more interested, might be lured in, might not be put off by anything that smacked of religion. The complete antithesis to what we are supposed to be. A church that wanted to appear outside as much like the world as possible. And if there was to be anything religious or, in inverted commas, Christian, then let that be kept inside. Let people be tricked in by thinking they are getting something more of the world. And then maybe we can squeeze in a little bit of the gospel once they are inside. Not so the true church and people of God. Not so Solomon's temple. Let us be unashamed in our outward testimony, in that which we display without, to show forth the cherubim, the palm trees, the open flowers, outside, just as they are inside. This is a principle, this is a truth, which the Apostle Paul brings out numerous times in those parts of the New Testament which he was inspired to write. Let me bring you just these three examples. In Colossians 4 and verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Those that are without, you see, those who are never going to enter across the threshold of our churches, those who never see us about our worship, our prayers, our praise. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And again in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. "Study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." That we convey our religion, that we convey our faith out of our churches and into our homes, into our workplace, into the business that we are engaged upon, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, not deceiving them with a facade of worldliness, but with consistency displaying the same testimony without as within. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, speaking here of those who hold office in the church, says again, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." Here it is, you see. The world may never enter in to the temple court, may never cross the threshold of our churches. Let us be sure in that which they do glimpse, that which they do see, that there is consistency, that we walk in a consistent and honest way toward them, that even though they might never enter the holy place and see the cherubim and palm trees and open flowers there upon its inner walls, they will see it even upon our doors. They might see it in the lives of we who are the Lord's people, in our day-to-day lives. But let us come in conclusion this morning once again to this interpretation of the door as being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us again remember his words in John chapter 10, "I am the door." There was only one door into the temple. We do not read of any other means of access. Not around the farther side of the temple, where was the holiest of all, not in any of the three tiers of chambers that were around its sides. Just one porch with one door by which worshippers might have access. There is only one way. There is one mediator between God and man. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is one Saviour. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. There is one point of access and entrance and admission, and it is always through him. And this the Apostle John, you remember, emphasizes and re-emphasizes in his first epistle, how we might identify the true people of God from the false, how we might distinguish true spirits from false, how we might identify true religions from false. What think they of Christ? Is it a spirit? Is it a system which is prepared to declare that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he came from the Father? Are they prepared to testify to his deity and his humanity? This is what distinguishes the false from the true. And this, you see, Christ himself says, a door serves so many purposes. Its primary function is for admission. But it is also a means of distinguishing persons, isn't it? What can we say of those who enter not by the door? Those who seek to come in some other way. Those who would have religious systems in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would have churches in which he is minimized, from which he is perhaps eliminated, in which he is perhaps at most a good man of history.
They are thieves. They are robbers. They are not sheep. They do not know his voice.
We may identify the true people of God by this means. Do they enter by that one door or not? That door is there to grant admission to them that are true, and it is also designed to exclude them that are false. There is a dual purpose here, and this the Lord Jesus Christ serves. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. He is the one way. He is the door by which we may come out of the world and into the church, by which we may come in as those who were lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and go forth in newness of life and in likeness unto him. We who were blind may go forth seeing. We who were lame might go forth walking. We who were dead in trespasses and sins might go forth as those who have life and live it more abundantly. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. My friends, by his help this morning, we have considered the great original of Solomon's porch, and more particularly the door which was there in the front of it. May we glimpse the Lord Jesus Christ as truly again this morning, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 306. Which, speaking of the Holy Spirit setting forth Christ, says, "Send us the Spirit of thy Son to make the depths of Godhead known, to make us share the life divine. Send him the sprinkled blood to apply, send him our souls to sanctify, and show and seal us ever thine." Number 306. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Hallelujah.